Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10 reads, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." No sin is more common among those who have a passion for righteousness and purity than to imagine that these things are to be achieved by human striving rather than divine grace. The Pharisees fell into this trap. The Galatians fell into this trap. The Judaizers fell into this trap. Peter fell into this trap. And according to our text today, the Colossians were in danger of falling into this trap as well. After all, nothing makes more sense to our carnal reasoning than to say that if we want to pursue the righteousness of God, then we must earn it. We must strive for it. We must achieve it. Today in our sermon, we enter into a series of exhortations given by Paul to different folks in the congregation. It is imperative as we issue these exhortations and commands and give heed to them that we do it in the way that Paul and our Lord intended, and that we not do it in such a way that the cure ends up being worse than the disease. It is to alert us to this danger that we look at Paul's exhortation in Colossians today. Paul exhorts us to walk in Christ, to conduct our lives according to the same principle that united us to Christ in the first place. And what was that principle? Faith. Faith united us with Christ, was the appointed means by which God credited to our account the righteousness of Christ, was the gift that enabled us to emerge from the shadow of darkness into the light of life. And let us be absolutely clear that we understand what this means. Faith brings nothing of its own to the transaction. We did not receive Christ because we were wiser than our neighbor. We did not receive Him because we were more intelligent than our neighbor. We did not receive Him because of anything in us. For by nature, we are children of wrath, deserving of destruction, committed to waste and to profligacy. What then does faith do? Looking to self and despairing of any self-deliverance, faith looks to Christ and rests upon Him for deliverance. Save me, O Lord, for I am helpless and needy. Have mercy on me, for I am a sinner, worthy of death. And so Paul urges us to pursue our growth in grace with this same basic framework. Look, Paul exhorts us, not to your own worth, not to your own deserving, not to your own wisdom, but look instead to the grace of God, the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who frees us from our self-absorption and enables us to pursue righteousness to the glory of God. God will not honor those who strive to achieve righteousness on their own strength. For the very message of the gospel is that we cannot achieve such righteousness, and that to try to do so is to proclaim the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus worthless and to trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified. And so, reminded that God's grace is the source of our strength and wisdom, that which distinguishes us from our neighbor is not our commitment, not our determination, not anything of ours, but rather the completely free grace of God, let us kneel and confess that we often fall into the sin of imagining that having been justified by faith, we are sanctified by works. Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to gather together around Your Word. We pray that you would use it to transform us, O Lord, and to make us more faithful servants. We pray that you would glorify your name through us today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. You're welcome. In the year 374, in the city of Milan in Italy, there was an incredible amount of turmoil in the Church of Milan. Auxentius, the Bishop of Milan of the last 20 years, had just recently died. It was approximately a week after his death, and the citizens of Milan were still in the process of trying to choose his successor. At this time in the church, there were two major factions in the church, and these factions were each vying to get their own candidate elected to bishop. Auxentius had been an Arian, one who denied that Jesus was the eternally begotten Son of God, one who essentially, according to the Nicene formula, denied the Christian faith. And the Arian party of the day wanted to replace Auxentius with another Arian bishop. Well, the Orthodox Christians among the Church of Milan didn't want anything of the sort. And so they were urging that they should be allowed to participate in choosing the next bishop, but the Arians didn't, of course, want them to participate because they knew that they wouldn't be able to get the fellow they wanted into office. In the midst of this turmoil and near rioting, the governor of Milan was called upon to enter in and try and bring some measure of peace to this situation. This governor's name was Ambrose. Ambrose was told that things are getting a little out of hand down at the church. You might want to come and try and use your influence to establish some peace. And so Ambrose, along with his assistant who brought in this news, went down to the cathedral, entered the cathedral with much difficulty, I might add, because the throng was circling around the cathedral, trying to figure out exactly what was going on with the election in there. And when he entered the cathedral, the uproar was even louder than it was outside the thing. He went forward into the cathedral where the presbyters were seated, trying to conduct some sort of an election of a new bishop. And the presbyters viewed him with a little curiosity because he was not an officer in the church. Nevertheless, he stood up near the altar. He called upon everyone to be quiet, and he urged them, look, we are supposed to be examples to the cities around us, so why don't you proceed in good order to have everybody join in electing the new bishop? There's no cause for this turmoil. And upon saying this, Ambrose stepped down and prepared to leave, having established some sense of equilibrium. It was at this point that someone in the crowd, and nobody knows exactly whom, it may have been a child, it may have been somebody else for some reason or another, shouted, "Ambrose for bishop." And Ambrose was taken aback. He said, "No, that's not why I came in here." Okay, but both sides of the church, the Arians and the Orthodox, realized that this might just be their opportunity to choose a candidate who would please all parties, and so the cry rose from various sections of the church. And soon was near unanimous, and one of the presbyters looked at Ambrose and it says, it looks like the people have chosen their bishop. And he said, forget it. And so he, with the general who had escorted him into the church, managed to find a side door, got outside the church where the crowd recognized him, and followed him down to the governor's palace. He managed to get inside successfully. And while he was in there, he told his servant, look, I'm heading out of town for a few days to let this turmoil die down. In the midst of laying plans to head out, one of the presbyters came along and said, the election's been formalized. We've communicated this decision to the emperor. You're the new bishop of Milan. Well, he was disgusted with his fellow and kicked him out, and proceeded to continue to make his plans to get out of town. So that night, it's dark, he starts heading out, and as he's clip-clopping or leading his horse out of the governor's palace, notices a sentry on duty. He says hello to the sentry and starts making his way, and this sentry says, halt. And he said, sorry, you know, it's me, it's the governor, I'm heading out of town. And the sentry steps forward, and it happens to be the same fellow who escorted him into the church, General Cassius, who said, sorry, sir, you can't go anywhere. And Ambrose said, what do you mean? I am leaving until all this turmoil settles down. The general said, sorry, the emperor says you have to stay. So I'm here to make sure you stay. And so Ambrose, disgusted with it all, said, look, I haven't even been baptized, because this was a very common problem in the church of the day where folks would delay their baptism until their death. And Cassius said, that's all been arranged. And so Ambrose went back into the governor's palace, and 8 days later, well, that next Sunday he was baptized, and 8 days later he was ordained and consecrated the Bishop of Milan. Well, Ambrose, in this new task as the Bishop of Milan, was passionate in his service to the church. He had already tipped his hand that he favored the Orthodox position when he argued that everyone should be allowed to participate in the election. And it turned out that Ambrose was indeed one of the most passionate defenders of the Nicene Orthodoxy that had been handed down many years before, almost 50 years before. But he was passionate in his service of the church, both in his uncompromising loyalty to the truth of God and in his unsurpassed eloquence as a preacher. His uncompromising loyalty to the truth of God was exhibited when, in his opposition to the Empress Justina, who herself favored the Arian faction, and told Ambrose, look, you need to hand over one of the churches in Milan to the Arians, so that my soldiers, many of whom were Goths, they were Visigoths, okay, not the modern type of Goth, but the old type of Goth. They were Visigoths, and they were, by and large, Arian. They had been converted many years before to Arianism. And she said, look, I want you to give me one of those churches so that they can worship. And Ambrose said, forget it. I'm not doing that. He said, the emperor is within the church, not over the church. And I will not release one of my churches to the proclamation of error. No way. He was also unsurpassed in his eloquence as a preacher. In fact, it was this very same Ambrose who had served as governor of Milan for until he was around this time. When he finally became bishop, it seems to me that he was in his 40s. Okay, so for much of his life, he had served as a soldier, then as a governor. Now he enters the church of God, and he is an astounding preacher. So much did his reputation circle around that the great early church father Augustine, in his unconverted days, came to hear Ambrose speak. And it was through Ambrose preaching that Augustine himself was converted to the Christian faith. Ambrose's example of uncompromising loyalty to the truth of God and his eloquence as a preacher, this example of godliness, was a great inspiration, as I am sure you can imagine, to his flock. And on one occasion, when this conflict with the Empress Justina was going on, and Ambrose was summoned to the palace, the people of Milan were very concerned that Ambrose was going to be harmed. And so a huge gathering of citizens from Milan came, and they came down, they surrounded the palace while Ambrose is being interviewed by the Empress as to why he won't hand over one of the churches. And they begin chanting outside that Ambrose should be released to them. And the Empress was very vexed with her general, who happened to be the same Cassius, who came in, and he said, "Look, we started arresting folks and trying to get rid of them, and they said they were willing to die before they would abandon Ambrose." And so the Empress said, and the Emperor, who at this time was her son, okay, so that's why she has so much power, said, "Go settle these people down, get rid of them." And so he went outside, he assured the people that no church was going to be given over to the Arians, and the people yelled and shouted, and then they grabbed Ambrose and they carted him away from the palace so that he wouldn't be in the Empress's hands anymore. It gives us a sense, this story of Ambrose and his elevation to office in the church, and the example that he set for the people of God, gives us a sense of what impact the example of a teacher can have upon the people of God. And it's to this principle that Paul directs our attention in Titus today, in the exhortations that he gives to Titus to be that type of a man, unsurpassed in your loyalty to the truth and in the example of godliness which you set to the people of God, so that they will be inspired to imitate you in their own lives. Look with me at our text today, which is in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Titus chapter 2, and actually we'll read verses 1 through 8. Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Paul's exhortations here in the second chapter of Titus, these first eight verses, hit various groups of folks within the church. And he'll go on in verses 9 and 10 to give an additional, a postscript exhortation to slaves within the congregation as well. all of these exhortations that he gives to the various groups of folks in the church have one thing in common, one primary push. And that is that Paul repeatedly uses the word to be sensible, to be sober. He's trying to push the entire congregation, Titus included, to maturity. And this exhortation colors the various exhortations which he gives to the individual groups. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, goes in the form of what is called a chiasm. And I've given you on your notes the way that this chiasm works in Titus chapter 2. A chiasm was a type of organization that was frequently used in the among ancient writers, where they would start with an exhortation, and then they would go to another one, and then another one, and then they would come back and they would hit the second one again, and then the first one again. You'll notice the way it works here, in that in verse 1, Paul gives an exhortation to Titus. Then in verse 2, to the older men. In verses 3 through 5, to the older women and younger women. Then in verse 6, to the younger men. And then in verses 7 and 8, to Titus. So you'll notice that it kind of goes, you know, like this. It's an inverted horseshoe of sorts. This organizational principle served ancient authors so that they could portray where the emphasis of their exhortation was. They would give various exhortations, but this enables us to get a sense of what was the main issue going on in the church in Crete. What's interesting in this particular passage is that typically the focus, the point of emphasis, is the center of the chiasm, which in this instance are the exhortations to the older women and younger women in the congregation. And it's interesting also that not only is the exhortation to the older women and younger women the focus of the chiasm, you'll also notice that the majority of the text, the majority of the words, focuses on the various exhortations to the older women and younger women. But the exhortation begins with Titus. Okay? So what we're going to do is today look at his exhortations to Titus, next week to the older men and younger men, and then finally the third week we will look at his exhortations to older women and younger women. His opening exhortation, as we see it here, is to Titus in verse 1, so look at that with me. He says, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine," and then down in verse 7, "in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." So notice this is the collective exhortation that Paul delivers to Titus himself. This is the type of man I want you to be. This is what I want to characterize you and your ministry. Notice the way in which these particular exhortations focus around the calling that is laid upon officers, particularly elders in the congregation, that he's giving Titus a number of exhortations regarding the manner of his teaching. Remember that the callings upon elders are to be devoted to the ministry of prayer, the ministry of the word, and ruling church of God. And here, he's giving Titus some specific observations. This is what I want your teaching to look like. So we're going to look at two things here. One, what was to be the manner of Titus speaking, and what was to be the content of his speaking. First, look at the manner of his speaking. In verse 1, Paul says, "But as for you," okay, notice the word "but" here contrasts Titus' ministry with the ministry of the false teachers that he's just mentioned. He's been talking about these false teachers who distort the truth of God, who deceive people, who teach their own traditions rather than teaching the commandments of God. And then he says, "But as for you, teach things, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." First, notice that in regard to the manner of Titus speaking, that Paul says, speak the things. The exhortation here given to Titus is in what's called the present tense. It's an imperative, and it conveys the idea that this is to be going on continually. This is to characterize your ministry, Titus. You are to be speaking the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. That's what your ministry is to be all about. Teaching, preaching, exhorting the people of God. So the first thing we observe about the manner of Titus speaking is that it's to be continual. That's what he's to be engaged in. Each and every week he's to be preaching on the Lord's Day and preaching and teaching at other times during the week, taking the opportunity to lead and direct the people of God. Then notice also down in verse 7, he's told to show himself an example of good works, which we'll get to in a minute. But he's also in doctrine or in teaching. And the word doctrine here can be taken in two different ways. It can either refer to the content of his teaching, or it can refer to the manner. I've taken it to refer to the manner of his teaching. So in your teaching, these are the things that you're to show. These are the things that are to characterize your teaching. It doesn't change the meaning a whole lot if you opt for the other option. Okay, but just so you know, I'm taking it to refer to the manner of his teaching. In his teaching, he's to show a number of things. Paul lists four things here that are to characterize his teaching. His teaching is to be continual. He's to be engaged in it all the time. And it's to show four things. First, his teaching is to show integrity. Look at the verse 7 there where it says, in doctrine, showing integrity. Remember that this is in contrast with the false teachers. And so Paul says, look, in doctrine, in your teaching, you are to show integrity. Don't distort the Word of God. Don't mess with it. Don't twist it. Treat it with integrity. Speak the whole truth of God. Do not placate folks. Don't please certain folks out there. You need to speak the Word of God and the entire Word of God and not be worried about how it's going to cut some people the wrong way and might potentially offend somebody. You have to preach the entire Word of God. Handle it with integrity. Don't mess with it. Don't mess with it. Remember back in verse 10, the way that Paul categorized these false teachers, that they were idle talkers, they were deceivers. Okay, they were corrupting the truth. And then in verse 14, they were giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turned from the truth. Titus wasn't to be like that. He was to hold the Word of God with integrity. Secondly, notice, not only is he to show integrity, he is to show reverence in his teaching. This is obviously reverence to God, because what he held was the Word of God. This it's not just human opinion. This is the Word of God, and so handle it with reverence. Take care. Don't enter your own opinions and your own conjectures and your own nice ideas into this stuff. This is the Word of God. You need to handle it with reverence, because God will hold you accountable if you don't, right? Remember, there's a similar exhortation in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Where Paul exhorts Timothy in chapter 2, verse 15, in a very similar context. Look back at verse 14, actually. He says, remind the congregation in Ephesus, that's where Timothy is, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord in the presence of God, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Excuse me. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That was what was to characterize Timothy's ministry. The same thing Paul is saying, show reverence. In your teaching, show reverence. That is why, incidentally, that this is one of the regulations that Paul lays down for office holders. That they are, their conduct is to be characterized by reverence. Because they're holding the things of God. And they have to shepherd the people of God. And so they need to understand that they do this in the sight of God. And not in the sight of men. We don't ultimately do what we do to please men, but to please God. And so he is to show a proper sense of fear in the holding and teaching of God's word. There's to be propriety, or other words used to translate this Greek word are propriety, seriousness, gravity. There's to be a sense of reverence and holiness. This is the word of God. Hold it, teach it in such a way that treats it as the word of God. Thirdly, he's to show integrity, he's to show reverence, he's to show incorruptibility. At this point, there's a lack of uniformity in our manuscripts, our Greek manuscripts. If some of you are not using the New King James, you'll notice that that word is not in there. Okay, so there's a lack of uniformity in our text as to whether this word should be in there. If it is in there, as it is in the New King James, okay, in the text that the New King James uses, if it is in there, it's simply a negative way of expressing what integrity expresses positively. So it's not as though we're missing anything, okay, if the word's not in there in the original. It's simply saying negatively what he's already said positively. Handle the word of God with integrity. In other words, don't corrupt it. Don't twist it. Handle it in an incorruptible manner. So it's not as though he's saying anything different with this. He's simply saying it from a different angle. Positively, handle it with integrity. Negatively, don't corrupt it. Okay? Don't distort it. And then fourth and finally, notice the last thing that he's to show in doctrine, showing integrity, showing reverence, showing incorruptibility, showing sound speech that cannot be condemned. Okay. This word sound is the same word that's used throughout the New Testament when Jesus heals somebody. When he heals someone with the man who was mad, he is made of sound mind. Okay, he's restored to his right mind. Or when a body that has a disease is healed, it's restored to soundness, to healthiness. So this idea of sound words is healthy, wholesome speech that feeds the people of God. That's to be the manner of your teaching. You're to teach in such a way that it feeds the people of God. Don't open yourself up to censure. From whom? Well, we see here in verse 8, from the opponent. Okay, from your opponent. Likely this is a reference to the false teachers, right, who were in the congregation. Don't open yourself up to censure. Convey sound teaching, healthy, wholesome teaching that's going to build up the people of God. Don't give these false teachers an opportunity to find holes in your teaching. Make sure that the way you're communicating your teaching is with soundness so that it really communicates what you want it to communicate. Handle the Word of God with sobriety. So, in the manner of his speaking, Titus was to be speaking continually. This was to characterize his ministry. And he was to show in that teaching integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech. His words were to be sound and healthy. What then was to be the content of his speech? Well, this sound word that we found at the ending gives us a sense of that, because you'll notice back in verse 1 again, He says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Then he uses that same word sound to characterize the speech of Titus. It's to be sound speech that cannot be condemned. Well, what does this mean? Calvin defines sound as wholesome, that which actually feeds souls. All right, that's the way Calvin defines it. He says this, as our bodies are kept in their proper condition by well-regulated nourishment, so our souls are supported by that doctrine which serves not only for nourishment, but he says also in light of the fact that our souls are always sick because of the fall, but also for medicine. Notice that this sound doctrine or sound words, this wholesome, healthy speech that feeds the people of God. It's like steak. You know, it's like it's good stuff. Bread, hearty bread. It's good things that you can eat. This doctrine is contrasted with the way he's described the false teaching. Remember the way he described false teaching back in verse 14, where he described it as Jewish fables. He described it back in verse 10 as idle talking, vain talking. He describes it later, if you look in chapter 3, verse 9, he describes the opposite of sound doctrine as foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. In contrast to the sound doctrine that Titus was to convey, which would build up the people of God. The unbelieving teaching was like Twinkies and ding-dongs that titillate the taste buds, right? But they give no nourishment to the people of God. He says, your teaching shouldn't be like that. It's not to be that kind of teaching. It's to give nourishment to the people of God. Calvin goes on to say that there were two parts of sound doctrine that Paul brings out here in the course of the letter. He says, Paul makes sound doctrine to consist of two parts. And as we go through these exhortations to the various groups in the congregation, and then as we move into verses 11 through 15, which is kind of the heart of this whole letter, about the grace of God, these two elements will come out. He says the first is that which magnifies the grace of God in Christ, from which we may learn where we ought to seek our salvation. And the second, so the first is, the first part of sound doctrine is that Titus should be constantly pushing upon the people of God is the grace of God in salvation. The grace of God in liberating us from our bondage to sin, liberating us from our self-absorption, liberating us from our folly and our foolishness and our vanity. That's the first part. And the second is that teaching by which the life is trained to be in fear of God and inoffensive conduct. Okay, is trained to the fear of God and inoffensive conduct. So living a life of righteousness and holiness. These are the two parts of sound doctrine according to Calvin. The first is exalting the grace of God in salvation as the only foundation for life and godliness. And the second is teaching the people of God and training them to righteousness and to the fear of God. Those are the two elements, two basic components of sound doctrine that Titus is to convey to the people of God. So in looking at the manner of Titus' teaching and the content of his teaching, the manner of his teaching is to be continual. He's to handle the Word of God. He's to show in that teaching integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech. And the content of his teaching is to be sound doctrine. It's to build up the people of God, to feed the people of God. So that's the first exhortation that Paul delivers to Titus is that he's to be preaching. In the midst of that preaching and teaching, he's also, secondly, we saw in verse 7, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. He was to show himself an example. Literally here, interestingly enough, he's instructed to be a type of what a disciple should be. You remember this word type is used to describe a lot of the Old Testament rituals and regulations. The sacrifices, for instance, were a type of Christ. The various cleansing rituals were a type of the cleansing that Christ brings about. So Paul uses that same language to talk about Titus. Titus, I want you to be a type. I want you to be a picture of what the people of God are to be. That's what I want you to be striving for, to be an example in everything. And remember that this is nothing new. This is the same point that he's been making back here throughout his discussion of church officers. That in church officers, we aren't looking for a different type of person who's somehow totally separate from the rest of the people of God. That's not what we're looking for. What we're looking for is a man who can help point the way to what all of us are to be like. We're all to be striving to serve and glorify the Lord. And what the leaders are to be doing is simply trying to set the pattern for that for the people of God. And so that's what he's calling Titus to. Titus, show yourself an example. Be the type of what the people of God are to be, both in the righteous life you live and, which is very important because, you know, for some reason, we as the people of God get things all mixed up and we think that leaders are to be sinless. And not only to be righteous, but in that righteousness to demonstrate what does repentance look like? If you sin and you blow it, what's it look like? What does it look like when you're going to ask forgiveness? That as a leader, you're to be showing yourself an example to the flock. Okay. All right. Finally, he is, notice, he is to be teaching. He's to show himself an example. And then we come to the goal of his instruction. The goal of his instruction in verse 8. Interestingly enough here, the way Paul characterizes the goal of Titus' preaching in this particular context, he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Why? In order that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Paul wants Titus to conduct himself in this way so that these false teachers who are rising up in the church would have nothing evil to say of him. They might say evil things about him, but the evil things don't stick. They aren't true. And that perhaps, Paul says, they will be ashamed. Either ashamed that they're making the accusations when they know that they're not true, or perhaps ultimately shamed into forgiveness or into repentance. Shamed into changing their minds and coming back to the truth and being restored to the faith. Remember that that's why Paul wanted Titus to exhort these people severely, that they may no longer give heed to these Jewish fables and commandments of men. So he's saying, conduct yourself in such a way that they might be put to shame, both that they have nothing to say, and perhaps, no doubt, behind Paul's instruction here is the hope that these people would be restored to the faith, restored to the truth. On one occasion in Ambrose's ministry, the Empress Justina had died. There were now two emperors, and one of these emperors was a guy by the name of Theodosius. There were two emperors, by the way, on purpose. They weren't fighting with one another, which frequently happened, but not on this occasion. Theodosius was the emperor. And in the city of Thessalonica, and we know about Thessalonica because we have a letter that was written there. It's in Greece. In the city of Thessalonica, the people in Thessalonica had rioted against Theodosius's soldiers for one reason or another. It appears that there was some injustice that was being committed. And Theodosius was irate that they had dared to revolt, to riot against his soldiers. And so he massacred 7,000 of the citizens of Thessalonica. Well, it so happened that shortly after this event, Theodosius was scheduled to come to Milan, and that Ambrose was supposed to be welcoming him to the city. And of course, Theodosius, as the emperor, would come and would worship at the most important church in town, which is where the bishop ministered. Ambrose, when he heard about what had happened, refused to welcome Theodosius to town. You can imagine that this would not sit too well with Theodosius. And Theodosius was irate, and his anger increased all the more when he heard that Ambrose was going to refuse to allow him to take the Lord's Supper until he publicly repented. Ambrose didn't budge an inch. He said, if you want to come into this church and worship, you can show some public repentance for what you did. This tension persisted for weeks until finally, one day in the middle of worship, the doors of the church burst open and in came Theodosius with several of his men around him. And Ambrose repeated his charge, "You will never come to this table until you repent." Upon which Theodosius knelt, confessed his sin publicly, and acknowledged that what he had done was wrong, and endeavored from that point to make amends. And Ambrose received him into the church. That's the type of thing that Paul was envisioning Titus doing. Conduct yourself in such a way, hold to sound doctrine in such a way that the opponent, the Theodosiuses out there, may be put to shame and perhaps may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Well, what do these things mean for us as a congregation? What application can we derive from Paul's exhortations to Titus? The first thing there that I have noted for you for us as a congregation is homiletical marching orders. Homiletics is the science of preaching. Okay, that's what that high-tech term means. So notice here that Paul gives not only Titus, but all subsequent preachers of the gospel their marching orders in regard to how they preach the Word of God. How are you to handle the text? You're to handle the text with integrity, with reverence, with incorruptibility, with sound speech. This is the thing that is to characterize your preaching of the Word. This is the very Word of God. And so all preachers from Titus on, and even before him, okay, are to handle the Word of God with honesty, integrity, fear, knowing that God is the one who holds them accountable, who holds us accountable for what we say. James says, "Let not many of you, brethren, become teachers, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." It's a sober thing to handle the Word of God and to teach it to the people of God. And so treat it as something that's sober. Don't treat it flippantly or in an empty manner. Communicate not only in that way, but notice the content. Communicate sound doctrine. Feed the people of God. And so one of the things that will characterize us as the congregation, as a congregation, is, you know, making no apology for making the preaching of the Word of God a central part of worship. Why do we have long sermons? And last week's was a little too long, by my own admission. Okay? Why do we have them? Okay? Well, because the Word of God deserves our attention. This is the very Word of God, life for us. This is what feeds our souls. And so we should be feasting upon it, eating it. Notice in that connection, the second observation I have made, the necessity of sound doctrine. When we teach the Word of God, it should feed God's people. The Word of God holds out. Notice, as I've already said a couple times, that throughout these exhortations that Paul gives here, the goal that he holds out for the people of God is maturity, being sensible, sober. Those are the types of adjectives that Paul uses to describe the goal that he sets for all of us, for all of God's people. And we'll see it coming out even more, I hope to bring it out. Our translations hide it from you a little bit in using different words to express really the same Greek word that Paul comes back to again and again, being sensible. He even uses a verb form of this thing, to make somebody sensible, okay? To bring them to their senses. We are not to live, Paul instructs us here, on a diet of Twinkies and ding-dongs. We are to press beyond such things. We are to develop our taste so that other things appeal to us, so that sound doctrine, hearty, meaty doctrine appeals to us. You know, my wife is thinking as I'm preaching this, see, you really should like things more than white bread, processed bread. You know, I probably should, okay? It's my failing, I'm sure. But what are we doing as the people of God to develop our taste buds? Not only about what we're eating, okay, but particularly, what are we feasting on? Intellectually, what are we feasting on is the Word of God. Are we feasting on sound doctrine? What are we reading? What are you reading? To push ourselves intellectually, spiritually. If we feed ourselves on the equivalent of Harlequin romances, and then we wonder why we're not growing in the Lord and in the grace of God. Well, there's a reason. It's because we're not, based on what you're feeding yourself on. Notice what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 5, assuming that Paul wrote it, which not many do, but that's okay. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Notice what he says. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses trained or exercised to discern both good and evil. Notice the goal that he sets out for us. The same goal that he's holding out for all of us here throughout these exhortations to the older men, younger men, older women, younger women, is to be sensible, to mature, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wants us to achieve sound doctrine, hearty doctrine, this good stuff. Notice also that this has incredible applications for us in the shepherding of our children. Okay, those of you who have children out there, what are we doing to push them to maturity? Our culture holds out this perpetual infantile immaturity as the goal for life. But Paul doesn't hold it. He holds out we are to be training our children to maturity, reminding them that they're using their time, their youth, to prepare for adulthood. So what are we doing to push them to maturity? Third and finally, in terms of applications, as this kind of brings to a close the various exhortations that Paul gives regarding leadership in the church, once again, just the reminder that we need to pray for godly leaders. pray that God would raise up men to lead and shepherd the people of God. And to be praying not only for our local congregation, okay, because that can be incredibly selfish, you know, but also to be praying for the broader church. One, to be praying for our sister churches still in Billings and in Colville as they're continuing to pursue pastors. Be praying for them. Be praying for the church at large, that God would raise up men who would lead the churches of God and bring unity and maturity back to the churches that we might please Him. That God would raise up men like Ambrose to lead the people of God and to be an example to the flock, that the people of God could be inspired by and say, yeah, I want to be just like that. So let us pray.